Hebrews chapter 4, begin with verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed have entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my rest, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. May God bless to our reading and understanding this hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. And let's pray to that end. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this day that you've given us. Take a break from our weekly, daily routines. And having this day set aside, we might think about you, our creator, and as we might think about you, our recreator. And we're thankful for that. Time to gathering together the saints, to worship, to praise, to exalt your holy name, and to learn from you and of you, from your word. Praying out in this afternoon that you keep us alert. Help us to focus again on your word, that we might be edified and that we might see what duty you require of us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every culture incorporates rest into their society because they recognize our bodies have a need of rest. In fact, did you know that some towns are called Rest? There's Traveler's Rest in South Carolina. There's Rural Rest in Virginia. There's even a financial institution, a bank is called Bank of Travelers Rest. On our interstate highways and turnpikes, we find rest areas. Yes, indeed, our physical bodies need rest, but so do our spiritual bodies. We need a spiritual rest. The point of this afternoon's sermon is this: rest in Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Instead of me taking the time of reviewing what I already did previously this morning about the creation ordinances, just again make a note that this morning we began to look at the creation ordinance of rest. In God's creation order, a day of rest follows 6 days of work. And again, just to note what John Murray said, the day of rest has no meaning except as rest from labor. God took a rest, we noted. He was refreshed, says the Bible. The law of God, the fourth commandment out of the moral law, looks back at the day of rest in its creation, and we note that it's called a Sabbath. We took note that in 6 days, Creator worked 6 days, and then man is to take a day of rest after his 6 days of work. We noted that the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. Sabbath does not mean seven. Sabbath does not mean Saturday, but literal meaning of the word Sabbath, the Hebrew word of Sabbath, is rest. It's rest. God set apart, he blessed the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day. He sanctified it. It's set apart. It's different from other days of the week. We took some notations concerning that. So we spent 2 weeks, two sermons on the creation ordinance of marriage, 2 weeks on the creation ordinance of work, and we're going to spend a second sermon this day on the creation ordinance of rest. And again, I repeat myself because, by and large, the world doesn't know about creation ordinances. Really tried and tested, I think, to find people, even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, who know what the creation ordinances are, what they are, and what they mean to us today. Someone once asked me, well, how many sermons do you plan to have on the day of rest? I responded, 7, maybe. But actually, there's only five, so there's 3 more after this one here. We're going to look at the change of day from a Saturday Sabbath to a first day of the week, sometimes called the 8th day. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at proper work that can be done, legitimate work that can be done on the Sabbath day. And then we're going to look at the Christian Sabbath day being a day of worship. Today, this afternoon, I want to look at what the Bible says about signs of the Sabbath. First of all, another rhetorical question, what's a sign? Well, it's a form of communication. It's nonverbal communication. And a sign signifies something else. We travel on the highways. There's road signs. Sometimes they indicate danger ahead. Now, the sign itself is not the incident, but it's pointing ahead. So signs usually point ahead to something else. Traffic signs alert us drivers to be cautious, slow down, danger lies ahead. Again, the sign itself is not the danger, but it points ahead, or it signifies that danger is perhaps just around the corner or over the rise. God uses signs in the Bible. Signs, wonders, and miracles. We see that clause repeated many times in the New Testament, often in the book of Acts. Signs, wonders, and miracles. They're often used interchangeably. So a miracle might be called a sign. A miracle might be called a wonder, and vice versa. Sometimes signs are called miracles. So we see that. But not all signs are miraculous. There are some signs. For instance, the Lord's Supper is a sign that points to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Baptism itself is another sign. It points to it points to the work of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the water. It's really what goes on. It's what's going on in our heart. The Old Testament sign of circumcision is a sign of the covenant that points to the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We'll look at some of these passages here in a minute. So, again, many signs in the Bible. I can name some signs, and you'll know their spiritual significance. Again, rhetorical, not looking for an answer, but just think about this. What about the rainbow? Okay, we know what the rainbow means. It's a sign. Remind God, it's not to remind us, but remind God that he is not going to flood the earth again. Again, it's amazing how the unbelieving world will use God's sign and seek to change its meaning. Sign of the rainbow. We've noted previously in sermons on the creation ordinances how the world has sought to take the creation ordinance of marriage between a man and a woman and to change that. But yet, no matter what society says, no matter how the mores in society change, creation ordinances don't change. God has so built that into creation. So, rainbow is a sign that God would never, ever flood the earth again. Again, I mentioned this already, the Old Testament sign of circumcision. It's a sign of covenant. We call it an outward sign of an inward grace. It's an easy way to remember what the signs of the covenants are. Circumcision is an outward sign that the Holy Spirit circumcised the heart. Another sign, as I previously mentioned, is that of baptism. Another sign of the covenant. Outward sign of the Holy Spirit's baptism on the heart, or what's supposed to occur. A couple passages here. Look at Jeremiah 4. It's a Bible look-up time. This will help keep you awake as you Can't flip through your phone, but you can flip through a hard Bible. Jeremiah chapter 4. I find it really interesting. Chapter 4, you see circumcision of heart, but you also see baptism in this passage. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts. See, what counts is not so much the physical. That's important. The physical circumcision is important under Old Testament Israel. But what it's pointing to is what really matters is the circumcision of the heart. Man doesn't carve the heart up. Holy Spirit carves the heart up. So circumcision was meant to demonstrate to Israel that they really needed to have a circumcision of heart by the power of the Spirit. But the same chapter, look at verse 14. It alludes to baptism. It doesn't use that word. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you will be saved. And so baptism is the sign of the covenant, points to the washing of the heart. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Look at Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. This is where we get the language in Reformed and Presbyterianism about the sign and seal of a sacrament. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And so again, we say that the sign of the covenant is a sign and seal. It's a sign that points to something else. It points to, water baptism. I think I've told you this before. If I held that water baptism was regenerational, like what am I doing here preaching? Why not just get the fire trucks and go out and hose people down in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they'd all be saved. But it's spiritual. Holy Spirit has to baptize our hearts, has to regenerate our hearts. And so that's the sign. And the seal means that if it's done proper and decently and in order, it's a seal. It seals. It's a seal of righteousness of faith. That is almost like it's God's stamp of approval. This is done decently in order. There's true faith here. There's a stamp of approval. It's a seal. Sign and seals. We get that, again, the expression of that. Okay, so the day of rest, the Sabbath, is assigned to, it points to several things. So we read from Hebrews chapter 3. 4. We didn't read 3, we did 4. 3:4 says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. We know that. He created all things in the space of 6 days. 4:13, but encourage one another day after day. I'm sorry, 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And so this passage here in Hebrews chapter 3, if your Bibles are open, the writer of Hebrews quotes in verses 7 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 95. That section deals with events in the wilderness after people of Israel came out from Egypt. At that time, they were tried and they were tempted by God for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, now a little test of your Old Testament history. Why did Israel, again, I'm not looking for an audible answer on this. Think about this. Why did Israel spend 40 years in the wilderness? Why not 20 years or 50 years? Why 40 years? So let me give you help. How many days did the men spy out Canaan? How many days did they spy out Canaan? Yeah, 40 days. What kind of report did they bring back? Okay, so there was what, 12 men went to spy out Canaan? 10 were bad, 2 were good. The 2 good ones were Caleb, Joshua. They brought back a good report. The other 10 said, there's giants in the land. We just pack it up and go home, basically. Brought a bad report. So God says it's land flowing with milk and honey. They soured the people on it. So God disciplined them. and had Israel spend 1 year for each of the 40 days. Each of the 40 days in the wilderness. And we can look at Numbers chapter 14. It's just not me saying this. Look at Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verses 33 and 34. And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I mean, God was displeased. And because God was displeased with them in this manner, he swore in his wrath that they should not enter, what? Enter his rest. The rest spoken of was the rest that would be in the land of Canaan. Because God would not permit them to enter in, all in that first generation in Exodus died in the wilderness. Centuries later, the psalmist used this matter to warn the Old Testament believers against the sin of tempting God by unbelief. That's Psalm 95. But even in this epistle here to Hebrews, please note that the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, using it to warn the New Testament people of God, lest there be some among them, or visitors to their assemblies, who came short of true repentance and full faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore were without the new birth and without real spiritual life. And you see that in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling or in falling away from the living God." And then chapter 3, I didn't read this, but verses 15 through 19 shows the effect of unbelief, both in Moses' time and now. The consequence of Israel's unbelief was that they were unable to enter into that rest. Look at verse 19. "And so we see that they were not able to enter into or enter because of unbelief." And the warning in 4:1, which I read, shows that the passage does not teach the Arminian doctrine of falling from grace. Read that. "Therefore, let us fear lest while promise remains of entering his rest, any of you seem to have come short of it." And so there's this, the Arminian says that, you know, you can lose your salvation. And Ferguson was talking about today, said, you know, Satan's not an Arminian. He knows you can't lose your salvation. Arminians teach you can lose your salvation. You can fall from grace. I'm just saying this passage does not teach that. It's not a warning to true believers to be on guard against falling away, but it's a warning to persons who have heard the gospel and haven't manifested their faith, lest they fall short of manifesting a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. See, lest any of you should seem to come short of it is the conclusion warned against, not lest any of you having obtained it will fall from it. You know, just, you see the difference there? There's a difference. So, take warning to heart, those of you who are sitting here in the sanctuary. It's true faith and true repentance. God gives us the faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a work of God. God gives us a faith. It's the faith he gives you. Okay, from 4:2, "For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So we see that faith and not a mere hearing is necessary for salvation. That means a true saving faith. It's more than a historical faith. A historical faith is believing in some acts of God. People can have a historical faith of Jesus, that Jesus lived. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They may not believe he died on the cross for sins, but they have a historical faith in, like, the person of Christ. It might be that. It's not that. And it's not a temporal faith. A temporal faith is like a worldly faith, a faith that comes about by a natural experience. He's not talking about that kind of faith. The faith of 4:2 here is a saving faith. Faith that's the product of regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives us that new birth. We call it regeneration. True saving faith that Christ lived. He died on the cross as an atonement, as a covering for our sins. And he arose again from the dead. It's God's imprimatur, his stamp of approval that Christ satisfied. Chris the other night was talking about propitiation and expiation. All of that was fulfilled. The wrath of God was turned aside. He satisfied God's wrath is meant for us. He satisfied that. Sins are expunged, they're taken from us, and God's wrath has been removed from us as well, propitiation. Okay, now, verse 4:4. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from his work. You know, I read this verse, and I think you got to love this, right? I mean, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what's he say? For somewhere it says, it's almost like he has a mental lapse here. The author of Hebrews has a mental lapse, or what we might call a mental pause. And we look at this, I'm encouraging you with this, that, you know, if you can't remember where a verse is located, it's okay. It's okay if you forgot something. I mean, like I said, is God being humorous here? Well, maybe he is. And the author of Hebrews says that 2 or 3 times. And what's curious to me about it is like, he ought to know it's a fourth commandment, right? But he does. He says, somewhere it says. Well, says it like in Exodus, says it like in Deuteronomy. And so, again, just take that as an encouragement. So if you can't, if your pastor comes up to you or, you know, they're talking about Bible verses, you know, Chris is very helpful to us. He said, you know, it's an open book test. You know, we have these mental losses. It's okay. Because here we see the author of Hebrews doing it on several occasions. Verses 3 and 4 concern God's own Sabbath rest, upon which he entered after completing his work of creation. Genesis speaks about this rest, and so does the law of God. We looked at that a little bit this morning. The Sabbath rest of God is the first kind of Sabbath spoken of here. And by the way, let me just mention, this creation ordinance lays the foundation for all other Sabbaths that you read about in the Old Testament. There are other Sabbaths. There are what are called ceremonial Sabbaths. They're tied with the holy convocations and the different feasts and the ceremonies that you might find in Leviticus. There are Sabbaths associated with that. And what I'm saying is that the creation Sabbath lays the foundation for all the other Sabbaths that you find in the Scriptures. Verses 4 and 5. Well, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, passage, again, is based on Psalm 95, cited in verse 3. The second Sabbath rest in these verses concerns the promised land of Canaan. Concerns the promised land of Canaan. This is the Sabbath rest of Canaan, into which Israel entered under Joshua. A couple of Bible lookups here. Let's look at Deuteronomy 31:23. Don't lose your passage in Hebrews 4. We're coming back. Deuteronomy 31:23. As long as I hear Bibles turning, I'll wait. Deuteronomy 31:23. Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So he's bringing them into the land, land of Canaan, land of rest, and also related to that, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. So Joshua was to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, where they were to find rest. The land itself is called a Sabbath rest, but there were to be observations of the Sabbath as Israel were there in the promised land. I spoke about this earlier, so it's Leviticus 23 is a chapter I couldn't think of. I had a mental lapse there. I knew it was in Leviticus, but I didn't realize it was. But I'm okay. I'm on good ground here, right? Leviticus 23 speaks about these Sabbaths. They're called holy convocations. And Israel had many Sabbaths, not just the weekly Sabbath. And they're based again on the creation Sabbath. So the creation Sabbath undergirds all of these ceremonial Sabbaths. Now, I'm going to shift gears in a moment to get you to see the importance of observing or keeping the day of rest that the Lord has ordained from the foundation of the world by posing this question. We know the Bible speaks about Israel, the northern kingdom, and speaks about Judah, the southern kingdom, and how they were forced out of the land. First, Assyria came in, took away the northern kingdom, Israel, carted them off into Assyria for captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, followed later. Babylon came in, carted them off, and held them into captivity. So here's the question. We know that they were in captivity 70 years. Why not 50 years? Why not 40 years? Why not 20 years? Why 70 years? The answer is in connection with breaking the Sabbath. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We'll start with verse 32. Leviticus 26, 32. And I'll make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the day of its desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in the land. These verses, in the context of the blessings and obedience and curses for disobedience. Chapter 26 issues warnings should Israel violate God's ordinances. And in accord with this warning, the duration of the exile was in proportion to the duration of the time in which God's people had neglected its Sabbaths. One commentator says this, and I quote, "It is noteworthy that the Sabbath was given special importance in relation to the covenant blessings and curses, since with the second commandment, it was inserted as a preface to these blessings and curses. The Sabbath was given a prominent place." Because with the site, so out of the house of Egypt, and the deliverance of slavery from the house of Egypt. Talked about the Exodus. So the Sabbath, in other words, is given a prominent place in Israel. Among the people of God. Then came the exile. Okay, so look at 2 Chronicles. It's a little more definitive in this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And those who had escaped from the sword be carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Sabbath breaking was not the only reason for the exile, but it was the sole factor that determined the length of the exile. Sabbath ordinance did play a major role in Israel as the covenant people of God. Exodus 31, 16 and 17, I read that this morning, but I'll read it again here to refresh our memories here. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout the generations. It's a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So it's a sign. Creation ordinance of the day of rest is now part of the moral law, which, by the way, the moral law is not just for believers, it's for all men, all men. There's this moral obligation in the seventh-day cycle for the old covenant people of God. So I just want to note that the Sabbath is called a sign. It's called a sign. To what did the sign point? To what did the sign point? Brings us back to our text in Hebrews. Thirdly, it's the sign of the eternal Sabbath rest for the people of God. The sign for the eternal Sabbath rest of the people of God, which was prefigured in the creation ordinance and by the Sabbath in Canaan, which was still future in David's time, as shown by chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews. He again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So see, even Canaan was a sign that pointed ahead to our future heavenly rest. Okay, the word translated rest in 4:9 in Greek is this word. I'm going to give you the Greek word. Listen with your English ears. It's sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. And so with our English understanding ear, we can pick up the word Sabbath in there. Sabbatismos. It's a special word. It's a unique word. It only appears once. There's a large word that we use in hermeneutics translations called hapax legomena. It means that it appears just that one time in Scripture. It's a once-only occurrence. It's an interesting word. It's interesting to note that the word rest is used, literally it means keeping Sabbath. Sabbatismos means keeping Sabbath, literally. It's interesting to note that the word rest is used 12 times in Hebrews chapter 3 from verse 11 through 4:11, but there's a different Greek word is used than sabbatismos. Literally translated, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Okay, so why a change in words? Why would the Holy Spirit have the author of Hebrews use different words? Why did he inspire the author of Hebrew in this one case to use the word sabbatismos? Remember to whom the author is writing. He's writing to Jews who had professed to become Christians. We call them Messianic Christians. Messianic Christians. Having renounced Judaism to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah who has come, the Sabbath must have troubled them. Well, do we no longer keep the Sabbath? Like, what? So they had to set their minds at rest. All right, so that's a pun. I know I'm not the master of puns in this congregation. That's fine. But that was a play on words. Play on words there. All right, so. Now, while there's a certainty, a future home in heaven awaiting for believers in Christ, an eternal Sabbath rest, the reference in verse 9 is not to something future. The reference to verse 9 is not to something future, but it's present. Future tense is not used, but rather it's a present passive tense. The word remains signifies to be left after others have withdrawn. It's to be continued unchanged. So I think here's a plain, positive, unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. Again, the Holy Spirit authors all of Scripture. He inspired the author of Hebrews to write what he wrote. There remains a Sabbath keeping. That is, I think there's a new covenant Sabbath. And verse 10 gives an explanation of this. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as did from his. Okay, so it's a different reading from the New American Standard than there is from the NIV, from the New King James Version. The latter version seemed to indicate that it's the Christian who enters into his own rest, but that's not what's being said here. Context, I don't think, allows that translation. Never in the context here does the inspired author refer to a believer entering into his own rest. It's always God's rest that he enters into. And when you think about it, never do we really cease from our own works with satisfaction in them. We enter into God's rest to glorify God. What's man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we notice, previous sermon, that the work that we do, the vocations that God has given us to do, yes, we're called primarily to be Christians. We're to be faithful in that calling, even as we be faithful in our skilled labors and the different jobs, employments. We're to do our work, but hardly as unto the Lord. We serve the Lord in heaven. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are to live for Jesus. We're to please Jesus. We don't glorify in our works. The works that we do to the Lord. The Lord gets the glory. We boast in the Lord. And thirdly, he referred to in verse 10, has once and for all finished his works. It's past and finished for him as God works of creation were finished in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. So if you're asking, well, okay, if verse 10 does not refer to he as the Christian, to whom does he refer? Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. To whom does that refer? Well, it refers to Jesus Christ, right? It refers to Christ. It's Christ who has once and for all entered his rest, and when he rose victoriously over death in the grave after 3 days. It's Christ who once and for all ceased from his works of redemption, as God did from his work of creation. So that's why we call it, you know, the creation, but we are recreated in Christ. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, 5:17, something like that. Where old things have passed away, new things have come. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come. We're recreated in Jesus Christ. So what are we to do in verse 10 in view of Christ's rest from his passive and active obedience in his atonement as parallel with God's work of creation? What's parallel in this respect? Relation to each work as to the keeping of a Sabbath. Of God's works of creation to the seventh day Sabbath, and to Christ's work of redemption to the first day of Sabbath. Or sometimes it's called the eighth day. We call this the first day of the week. Right? It was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it's referred to as a Sabbath, and like I said, a subsequent sermon will speak about the day change. And verse 11, I think, supports this translation and interpretation. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. To enter that rest. Lest anyone fall to following the same example of disobedience. It's that rest. It's not our rest. It's that rest. It's the Lord's rest. And then in verses 11 through 13, we're exhorted to give diligence to enter that rest, that eternal rest, that heavenly rest. And this exhortation does not imply, again, it's not implying salvation by human efforts. Not at all. Not at all. It's not there by our willpower. It's not that at all. But simply that we are to be intensely concerned about our own salvation. I mean, are you concerned about your salvation? Are you concerned about where you spend eternity? Revelation 14:13 speaks about this heavenly rest. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And please take to heart Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I mean, they show the power and the effectiveness of the word of God. And that by a patient and a careful study and taking to heart the written word of God, that you can become certain of entering into that eternal Sabbath. But John writes, you know, these things are written that you might know, not hope so or think so, but that you might know that you have eternal life. The interesting thing about the word of God, I think this is what makes this one of the most dangerous books in the world. And I think that's why so many communist countries want to ban the book. Because they know the power of this word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so I know as a minister, I can't change people's hearts. But preaching the word, teaching the word, counseling the word, God uses the word. He changes people. He changed me. He changes you. That's how he changes people. The word of God can show you what's in your own heart. It can distinguish between a true and a false faith. It can distinguish an evil heart of unbelief and what it is to depart from the living God. Verse 13 tells us that God knows all things and that nothing can be revealed and concealed from him. And so no hypocritical faith or partial faith in Christ can save anyone. In all things are laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I mean, you don't have to do with your pastor what you have to do with the Lord or with Chris or myself or any preacher from this pulpit. The one with whom you have to do is the eternal God. Pastor Clark, Chaplain Wisdom, I can't read your heart. I'm thankful I can. I'm glad you can't see my heart. But ultimately, true religion is in your heart. It's in your heart. And God knows your heart. The rest of the Sabbath did foreshadow the heavenly rest, as did the promised land foreshadow heaven. Our salvation, which is by God's grace alone, is the highest importance and may never be taken lightly. We must all heed the admonitions here by the author of Hebrews. The message of entering the rest that God promises is the same and still calls for repentance, acceptance, and faith in Jesus the Messiah. That hasn't changed. God fulfills his promise only for those who accept his word in faith and trust, whether that happens to Joshua or to Caleb or to John. No one among the Israelites could complete the journey and enter the land of promise except the one who demonstrated his faith in God in the coming Messiah. And no one shall enter God's eternal rest unless his faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As long as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, we shall enjoy the rest that God has promised and eventually will be with him eternally. For the believer, the Sabbath is not merely a day of rest in the sense that it's a cessation of work, but rather it's a spiritual rest. It entails an awareness of being in the sacred presence of God with his people in worship and praise. So the day of rest is indeed an emblem. It's a sign of eternal rest. Our observing or our keeping the Sabbath is symbolic of that eternal rest. By observing the Sabbath, it's a sign to the unbelieving world that, one, that judgment is coming and that salvation is only in Christ Jesus. Of course, we need to put words on our actions. You know, if we don't cut our grass on Sundays, our neighbors ought to know why we don't cut them on the first day of the week. It's a day of rest. We rest from some of these things. The Sabbath is a sign pointing to rest. Ultimately, it's our rest in Christ. As I used the chair illustration this morning, we're resting in Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sin and who by his Spirit sanctifies us or sets us apart. We're a holy people, a holy priesthood after God. So brothers and sisters in Christ, rest in Jesus Christ alone, he who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you and praise you again for this day of rest that you've given us. A day, Lord, that we not only rest from our physical labors, but we rest in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the body of believers that you've called to this particular locale. We pray that we might be of an encouragement one to another. And Lord, might the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, be the best day of the week for us. It's funny, sometimes people refer to this as the weekend, but Lord, this is the beginning of the week and sets a pattern for the rest of this week. Lord, we pray that the things that we think, say, and do will bring honor and glory to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.